Well, as we were thinking last week, servant leadership is one of those jargon phrases that management gurus just love to trot out in business seminars, and it sounds wonderful and idealistic. Yet last week we did a bit of management speak deconstruction, and we looked at arguably the only person in history with the right to bear the title of servant leader, or even servant king, or even slave king, Jesus Christ. And we saw what it meant for him. And in a word, for Jesus, servant leadership meant humiliation. The famous servant song in Philippians 2 that we're focusing on just in these 2 weeks. This famous song, it pulls no punches at all. And as we saw, this king became nothing, taking the form of a slave, as he says in verse 7. So you could say that he became the nobody God. But secondly, there was worse. You see, he became human. He took on all the attributes and experiences of being human, but that meant succumbing to humanity's greatest enemy, death. Worse even that, he didn't just die. He was executed a criminal on a cross. And as the church's week this week rightly keeps reminding us, that is what he came to do. So you could say that the nobody God became the death row God. Well, that is what we saw last week. So far, so good. But what does this all mean? And what are we to make of it? Well, the first thing to think about is the fact that dying on a cross meant that he became an offensive abomination to the world. I mean, what do we make of the fact that Jesus Christ died on a cross? It seems such a waste, so pointless, so avoidable. Worse than that, it is scandalous, and it always has been from the very day that it happened. This is what Cicero, the great Roman Republican politician, wrote just a few decades before Jesus, not very long before. And he wrote this: "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There's no fitting word that can possibly describe such a deed. The very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears." It's no wonder that when Paul wrote to the church in ancient Corinth, just down the road from Philippi, he had to front up to the reality of a message of a crucified king being something that was both a stumbling block and foolishness. Or to be frank, and Paul certainly was, having Jesus on a cross at the center of your message is both stupid and pathetic. Doesn't it just take your breath away? Which makes verse 9 of Philippians 2 come as a real shock. Because the Christ goes from being the world's slave to the world's Lord. One of the most important words in the whole of Philippians, and actually I would argue one of the most important words in the whole of the New Testament, is the very first word of verse 9. Therefore. By itself, it's quite interesting, as Stephen Fry might say, I suppose. Quite interesting. It's a conjunction, a linking word in grammar. It's quite interesting, but that's not my point. The point, an important thing, and what makes it so crucial, is the logic behind the two things that it links. In verse 8, Jesus became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Verse 9, therefore, God exalted him. You see, the most staggering thing about the death on the cross is that it's precisely what God the Father wanted. Paul's hinted at that. He said that Jesus was doing it all out of obedience. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And it's not simply a matter of him submitting to the process of death, obedience in that sense. There's more. And this is, of course, Maundy Thursday, a day when we remember what Jesus did in the upper room for his disciples, as well as inaugurating the memorial supper, which is why we have a communion this evening. He also did that humiliating slave thing of washing their feet. But later on that same night in the garden, as he faced the horrors and the anticipations of the next day, he was overwhelmed by it. And yet, in the midst of that, when he's so stressed out that his capillaries are burst and he is sweating blood, in the midst of that he says, "Not my will, but yours." He was obedient to the Father at the cross. And that raises even more questions. I mean, if it is such a scandal, if it is so outrageous, what on earth is God the Father doing sending his Son to the cross? What is going on there? As the Victorian preacher Octavius Winslow once put it, he said, "Who was it who delivered Jesus to die? It wasn't Judas for money. It wasn't Pilate for fear. It wasn't the Jews for envy. It was the Father for love." Love. This great sacrifice is the sacrifice of love to bring forgiveness, cleansing, and reconciliation with him. And so once he died, and in fact, because he died, therefore, verse 9, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus didn't stay dead. The horrors of Good Friday are quickly overwhelmed by the wonders, the miracle, the joys of Easter Sunday. Death could not keep its hold over him. He defeated death. More than that, though, in being exalted, in being raised up, Paul doesn't stop at Easter just as he didn't begin at Christmas. He carries on through Jesus' ascension all the way to the throne room of heaven and sees him there in his rightful place. What joy, what wonder, what a miracle. But perhaps some are wondering in all of this, you know, how can he do this? Is Jesus some sort of innocent victim of some irrational or even evil scheme of the Father? Well, if you're worried about that, just look back to verse 6, as we saw last week. He is in very nature God. He is divine. He is God. And this is all God's idea. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each one together, bound in purpose, in order to bring forgiveness, truth, reconciliation. But think about those words in verses 9 to 11 that we had read. I wonder if listening to them, they rang any bells. I mean, maybe you've sung hymns or songs based on them. But when Paul's hearers, and indeed, you know, these letters as they were sent out to churches, they would have been read out, so most people would have encountered them for the first time hearing them. Paul's hearers for the first time, if they knew their Bibles, they would have instantly recognized these words. Listen to what Isaiah prophesied back in chapter 45 of Isaiah, long before God is speaking through him. This is what Isaiah speaks on God's behalf. "There is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. They will say of me, 'In the Lord alone are righteousness and strength.'" Now, do you see what's going on? Jesus, the one who became humanity's slave, has now been exalted to being humanity's Lord. Talk about a sort of rags-to-riches story. But there's more. Do you see what name, back in Philippians 2, verse 9, what name Jesus has given? It's the name that's above all others. Now, you could be forgiven, and I used to think like this. I used to sort of puzzle about these verses and think that the name that Jesus was given was Jesus. That's the name above all others. But actually, at a tighter translation, perhaps, of verse 10, is at the name belonging to Jesus. So the other name that Jesus has, at that name, when people hear that name, well, what name is that? Well, it's the name that every tongue is to confess. Every tongue on the planet, in history, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Well, if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that that is very important. Lord, in capital letters, as you see on the screen, and in translations of the Old Testament that are wanting to be faithful, the word for God, the name for God, was regarded as so holy you couldn't say it. So they used to replace it with Adonai, Lord. It's the name of God that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush and so on. God's revealed name, shorthand, Lord. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who spoke to David. The God who spoke through Isaiah. The God who is revealed to be Jesus. Jesus is Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. Jesus Christ is Lord, and the whole world will know it. Now, in terms of what happened to Jesus, you could say, after all, we were talking last week about human rights and all of that stuff, you could say that at last he is given to the honor to which he was uniquely entitled. It was his right. He had renounced those rights. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, to be exploited, to be taken advantage of. No, he gave them up precisely because of his love. But therefore, he had heaven and earth restored to him, as was right and proper. He is the Lord. He gave it up for us, and the Father rightly restored it to him. After all that he had done. And that gets us to the heart of what God is like when God is God. When we try to be God in our lives, we grab and grasp and exploit and abuse and trample. When God is God, he gives and gives and gives and gives. We try to grab the carrot that is dangled in front of us. We try to gain the whole world. But as Jesus said, those who do that lose everything. He gave up everything for us, for you, for me, that we might be forgiven, reconciled, see ourselves as we are, see him as he is. The world is far too concerned to hold on to its rights. Thank God that he isn't. It's not what true love does. It's not what true servant leaders do. It's not what Jesus did. True love does not do that. So to be like God, to imitate him, means giving up our rights in order to love others, which makes one very vulnerable indeed, doesn't one? So we've seen a glimpse now of what the gospel meant for Jesus last week and this week. But what does the gospel mean for us? If it meant this for him, where does that leave us? Well, the surrounding paragraphs in Philippians 2 unpack that. We haven't got anything like as enough time to go through that. I just recommend that you read through it in the light of this song. I think this song in verses 5 to 11 is the sort of linchpin of the whole letter. But I want to finish by touching on this very briefly. What does this mean in the light of what it meant for him? Well, we are to be united servants in the world. to love like he did. In verse 5, he said, your attitude should be the same. In verse 12, he says, therefore, my dear friends, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I mean, this is where the rubber hits the road. Paul has put the whole chapter in the context of them being Christians back in verse 1. If any of those things in that first paragraph of the chapter mean anything to you, if you can tick any of those boxes, then this is what's important. Your attitude must be the same. You must work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's not about working for your salvation, far from it. The whole point is that Jesus has done what we could never do. No, it's to work out, to think it through and to work it through our lives. So that we think of every aspect of our life when we're sitting on the tube, or those moments at the beginning of the day, or when we're dealing with someone who works with us. How does this work out there? And that's something that nobody else can do for you because nobody else is living your life. Each of us needs to do this for ourselves. We can help one another, of course. We need to help one another. We can encourage one another. But each of us needs to work out how this works out. And the bottom line must be that we want others to know this great gospel for themselves, mustn't it? In verse 16, just a bit further down, he refers to holding out the word of life. Jesus' life, death, and life bring life to those beyond death, those who will come to him. You can't just preach like that. You've got to live it. You've got to show that this is worked out, but you've got to use words as well. But this is one of the reasons why, for instance, disunity amongst Christians is so devastating. Why we got to work together, we got to live together with all our sinfulness, all our agendas and our sort of little petty battles. And one of the main reasons why churches fall apart is because individuals are standing on their own rights. Now that's my job, or that's my seat. Look at verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become pure and blameless children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Don't you think that a life lived like Christ's would just shine? Imagine what it's like when you have lots of stars in a constellation living like this. Just think of the light. And yet it's hard to do that. Verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Not remotely like, not sort of resembling, not sort of on the right track, but identical. Your attitude must be identical to Jesus. And look what he did with it. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, a slave, in order to love. But therefore, God exalted him. That is the person that God values, the person who loves like that. And how do we know? Well, because that's what happened with Jesus. Died, raised, ascended, glorified, seated, returning. But as I finish, I think there's an obvious problem with all of this. I can't live like that. I know my attitude, and it's really not really like verse 5 most of the time. And I suspect if you're anything like me, and you know you seem a decent, reasonable bunch, my guess is, though, that you're similar. How on earth do we deal with this? How do we deal with the fact that I'm always thinking about my own rights and being trampled on and all the rest of it? Well, there is a right sense in which it is beyond us. So look at verse 13. As we work out our salvation, in verse 12, we must remember, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. I'm not on my own. In fact, I'm utterly dependent. He's the one doing this. He wants to change us. He sent his son Jesus to change us. He sent his spirit into our lives to change us, to make us more like him, bit by bit, painful chip knocked off by painful chip. Gradually, painfully, thoroughly. It's his idea, it's his plan, it's his business, he is at work. What must I do? Give it all I've got. So we must cast ourselves on him. I think this Holy Week is a very important reminder of how far we fall short, how much we need him, how much he's done, and how much we should do and be and think in response. And the reason in all of this is because we know what the true God of the universe is like. We know how different God is God from the way we try to be God. He is at work. So let us pray that our attitude would indeed be the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, conscious of all the different things that crowd our minds, that impress upon us, that cause us to stumble, that cause us to put ourselves first. We are sorry. We come before you pleading for forgiveness. But we praise you that we have one who with an attitude such as this that died that we might be forgiven, cleansed, reconciled. We pray that you would help us to work that salvation out into our daily lives. And we can't do that on our own. We trust that you would lead us every step of the way. For your glory's sake. Amen.